Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Ross.
Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is a day of hope and excitement and rejoicing.
Amen.
Right? There's no occasion of earthly rejoicing that has anything on the fact that Christ Jesus died, that His heart stopped, His breathing stopped, that He committed His Spirit into the hands of the Father, that lo, in the grave He lay, but on the third day He arose.
Amen.
This is the reality of which we enthusiastically remind each other on this morning every year when we say, Christos Anesti. Kalithos Anesti. Christ is risen indeed. It's the victory of all victories. The world we live in celebrates victories. It celebrates championships. Exuberance abounds, euphoria overwhelms, delight produces mile-wide smiles. Confetti flies, tears flow, but it's short-lived. As soon as a victory is won, as soon as a champion is crowned, as soon as they win this year, they've got to start preparing for next year, because there will be another championship to be won. But Jesus Christ won His victory once for all. And the exuberance of that victory should cause our hearts, our lives, to soar with joy and gladness. When up from the grave He arose, it was a mighty triumph for His foes. He arose the eternal victor from the dark domain. And He lives forever to reign as King. No worries about next year. No worries about another battle to be fought, a battle that's the consummate battle. We fight battles every day. But the battle to end all battles has been fought. It has been won. And the people of Christ share with Him in a victory incomparable to all other victories. It's over sin and death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because He is risen, so shall be all His people for all time. And so it is right for us to be joyful today. It is right for us to be excited, not only on Resurrection Sunday, but every single day. And the resurrection is a reality, and it is a reason to rejoice. It's the foundational hope of Christians. At the same time, however, the resurrection of Jesus is a testament to all the world. Though the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth is making an important statement to the entire planet. It is a testament Christ's people need to take to the world. Along with the victory and joy of the resurrection of Jesus, I want every Christ follower here today to take from this time together a fresh sense of the urgency of bringing a sobering message from God to those in your sphere of influence. We see it in the message of the Apostle Paul to the Greeks found in Acts 17. Having turned in your Bibles to Acts 17, please stand with me when we begin reading in verse 22. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet, He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And as even of some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, we thank you this day for the gift of your Son and the declaration that He is the Son of God by His resurrection. That He is God the Son to be seated on the throne of heaven forever. And that He shows us that you are not a God who depends upon us. You are the God upon whom we depend. And so, Father, how grateful we are that being dependent on you, you have given us a word. You've given us a message. You've given us the truth. And we just pray that as we gather this morning around this word that you've given us to focus our attention on this particular part of it, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would transform us, that you would draw sinners to yourself today, that you would place a fresh urgency in the hearts and lives of your people to live for your glory, to walk in the joy of resurrection, and to carry the message of that resurrection to a world that's just like the world of these Athenians. Darkness, groping, and doomed without the Lord. Lord, help us and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, from the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and the gospel began to be proclaimed with greater and greater clarity than ever before, Christ's resurrection has been at the heart of this gospel message. On the day of Pentecost, we look at what Peter preached on that day. And Peter preached that Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified and killed, God raised up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul declared the gospel in these terms. He summarized it this way. That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. In this morning's text, we find Paul, the apostle, in the city of Athens, Greece, a city filled with idolatry. There had been an uprising against the gospel in Berea, some distance from Athens, and brothers had conducted Paul safely out of town all the way to Athens. And Paul was there waiting on Timothy and Silas to join him. And so what do you think the Apostle Paul would do while he waited? Well, Luke tells us what he did. He went about preaching the gospel in Athens. What was the substance of that gospel that he preached? Well, in verse 18 of Acts 17, Luke tells us that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The message gained the interest of the philosophers, and they brought Paul to the Areopagus, which was this high raised stone outcropping there just outside the city. And they brought him there to hear what he was talking about. And so there on the Areopagus, Paul began to preach the gospel, and his preaching came again to highlight the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not where he started in his sermon. He wound up there, but he started elsewhere. Paul captured the attention of the Athenians by pointing out what he had observed while he had been walking the streets of Athens in the days preceding this particular occasion. The city was a hotbed of worship. The citizens there were ignorant. They worshipped gods of all kinds. They even had an altar in that city that was built to try to cover all of their tracks and take care of all of the possibilities by making a temple and an idol to the unknown God. Paul took the occasion to declare to them this God that they did not know. I'm here to tell you about this God that you do not know. And Paul said of him to them, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Athenians had completely missed this God because their little place of worship to the unknown God completely misrepresents the true God and true and living God. And this is what Paul wants to clear up for them. They were ignorant of the true God. They sought to worship the unknown God with temples and sacrifices and gifts as though, like the other gods they worshiped, he was in need of them. Like they had to sort of come along and manipulate him into being what they wanted him to be or getting him to work for their good. But not so, said Paul. This God, the true God, the God that you do not know, is the God who made the world. He is not contained in man's temples, and he is not served by humanity as though he needed anything. In fact, he is Lord over all nations. He has drawn their boundaries. Everywhere you go on the face of the earth, God is in control, the Lord of heaven and earth. He made humans to seek him, Paul told them. And in darkness, humans have groped for God in ignorance that shows they do not know him. And though they know within themselves he must be, they imagine someone other than who he really is. They have depicted God with gold, silver, and stone images. But this is not who God is. He does not derive from the imagination of man. Rather, man is made in the image of God. And so Paul charged the Athenians with breaking the first and the second commands in that they have worshipped idols. They worship gods other than the Lord, and they have worshipped idols, which grossly misrepresent who God is. But, says Paul, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. If you read through this 17th chapter, you come to that phrase, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. And you might think, what does that mean? Does that mean God is not going to hold people accountable for what they don't know? And that's not at all what Paul is saying here. This does not mean that God has not accounted their sin because they were ignorant. Rather, during the times of their ignorance, God has not intervened. God has not come down. God has not confronted them. He looked over them. He simply allowed them to go in their way of ignorance. That was just. There's nothing. That's, God owes nobody anything. Because he owes nothing to anyone. Now, however, God is no longer looking over the situation anymore. Some things have happened in the course of time that are part of God's plan now to confront the nations, to come to them and to speak directly to them. He is commanding now all people everywhere to repent. God is breaking his silence toward the nations. He is breaking into the darkness, which is the ignorance of the nations. In a great display of mercy, the Lord of heaven and earth is confronting people. And he is confronting the people spread across the earth, and he is commanding them. Commanding them. Repent. Now, this is the message that was needed by the Athenians, needed by all humanity. But it was certainly needed by the Athenians. It is the message needed by a culture of idol worshipers. It's the message needed by a city groping for God, but seeing him as one among many, as a pitiful and helpless deity who depended upon them and their offerings, who existed as a part of the creation. They needed to turn from creating God in their own image. They needed to see, rather, that the one true God who made them in His image. They need to repent because they have sinned against this great and mighty God who needs nothing from humans, but upon whom human beings depend for everything. They need to repent. They need to admit their offense against heaven. They need to be filled with sorrow and sadness for their crime against the Lord of heaven and earth. They need to turn to think of Him rightly. They need to see, they need to seek reconciliation with this great and mighty and merciful God. That's what Paul says to them. And then he turns to say, and here's why you need to seek reconciliation with Him. Why should they do that? Why should they repent? Because of judgment. That's why. God is going to judge, was the message that Paul brought to them. He is going to call human beings to account. You need to repent because one day you will stand before this one true God. No, indeed, is He not a God who is subject to human beings, but in fact, human beings are subject to Him and they will give an account. God is going to judge the nations. And I want you to see in the text we've read this morning, three aspects of this judgment as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians. I want you to see the certainty of the judgment, the standard of the judgment, and lastly, the testament of the judgment, meaning the testament made by the judgment, or the testament that the judgment makes. So let's start with the certainty of God's judgment. Paul brings the command of God to all people everywhere to repent because He has determined a day on which He will judge the world. The various translations use the wording, He has set a day, He has appointed a day, and He has fixed a day. The Greek word is used in other instances in Scripture to speak of setting something up in the middle of others so that it will have a place of prominence and everyone would turn their attention to that thing. Ladies, this is what you do with flower arrangements, right? When you're having a special occasion, perhaps even today, there will be a centerpiece on your table. You put it in the middle to be a thing that kind of gathers people's attention and it kind of expresses the importance of the day. When the disciples were asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a child over. And He set, He fixed, He placed, He appointed, same word, a child in their midst so that they would look at Him and He would say, this is the kind of person you need to be. This is who the kingdom belongs to. But the idea is that He put the child there in the center to get their attention so He could point. And so it is that Jesus, that Paul, as he preaches here, is saying, God has set a day, fixed a day, appointed a day. He has raised this day up for people to fix their attention on this day because it is a day of extreme importance. As soon as a couple gets engaged, everyone starts asking, have you set the date yet? Have you set the date yet? And then this couple will often send out save the date cards before they even send out invitations. I know it's hard to pick out invitations, right? I remember sitting there with Melissa when we were going through page after page of invitations and we just didn't have much time. So we pretty quickly selected an invitation. But maybe some people send out save the dates because they can't decide which invitation they're going to send out. But anyway, they send out save the date cards so that all their friends and family can clear their calendars. That date will then take precedence over other plans. When we go to the doctor, we will make an appointment. We put it on the schedule. We fix it. We set it. That is what Paul is saying here about the judgment of God and about the fact that this is an act of God that God Himself has established the day. He has set the date and He has put it on the calendar of His universe. Everyone needs to know that judgment is not a possibility about which God has not yet decided, but rather it is the certainty for which we all must be prepared. When you were a kid and you disobeyed, perhaps one of your parents said, "Just wait until your other parent gets home." As you waited, you hoped that the parent making the threat would just forget. Or perhaps you hoped that when that other parent got home, they would be in such a jolly mood that the discipline or punishment or whatever you expected wouldn't be that bad. Perhaps they'd be so happy that you wouldn't be disciplined at all. Based on what we see Paul saying here, there is no such possibility with regard to the judgment of God. He has fixed the day. He has made the appointment. He has set it forth so as to assure you of it. Listen, do not mistake the patience of God to mean that He will not judge. He has fixed the day. It is appointed. It is set. And one day, that day will arrive. Melissa and I were engaged on June 6th, 1987. It's way back there. But you laugh like that. I'm going to say, but the days have passed like ever since then. It's been glorious. But within a few days, the date of our wedding was set, and that was July 26, 1987. Engaged on June the 6th, our wedding on July 26th. So we didn't have to wait very long. Once we knew we wanted to get married, we moved forward. There was a lot to do to get ready, counseling and books to read, not to mention logistics, invitations, the wedding itself. Me, I was working and saving money, planning, down to the schedule, the honeymoon that we would have together. It was almost as if the date slipped up on us when it got there. Well, God has set the judgment date on His calendar, but He's keeping it to Himself. When is it? Well, it's not something that God is disclosing. But here's something you can be sure of. You won't miss it. It won't come and go without you. And if you do not keep mindful of it, it will surely slip up on you. If you don't take it seriously, it will slip up. It will get here and you will think, why did I not prepare? Why did I not seek reconciliation with the God before whom I must certainly stand? And this is what God wants you to hear today. Be ready for this day. Now God has not only fixed the day of judgment, but He's also fixed the subjects of judgment. On the day that He has fixed, He will judge, according to Paul here, the world. No one will escape. No one will be overlooked. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat. Everyone will have to answer to God. Everyone will be summoned. Everyone will be sentenced. The day of judgment is the day of reckoning. The books will be opened and the sins of every human being will be exposed. It will be a great and terrible day. And you can be sure it will come because God has fixed the day and God has fixed the subjects of this judgment. And He has determined that on that day the world will be judged. Don't think that you will escape because He's captivated with everyone else. Do not let it catch you by surprise. Well, from the certainty of God's judgment, we turn to the standard of God's judgment. And just as surely as the certainty of judgment is a daunting reality, so is the standard. The standard of the judgment of God will be perfect righteousness. Righteousness will guide the judging. And righteousness will be the standard by which human beings are judged. There will be no compromise. Jesus was clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the standard of measure that it takes to be acceptable to God is perfection. Complete absence of iniquity. Complete absence of bad motive. He took his listeners through the law and showed them that real righteousness starts on the inside in the thoughts and motives of the heart. That it's not just what you do on the outside, but it's the very inner core of your being. And to hate someone in your heart is to be tantamount to murdering them with a gun. When God sees the heart, He sees the reality. And when you look and I look upon our hearts, we see. And we think, when we look on the outside, we think pretty good persons. But when we look on the inside, all of that is shown to be a sham. That deep within, we are sinners against perfectly righteous and holy God. Righteousness is deep. Righteousness starts with the core of who we are. And Jesus declared, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard, absolute perfection. And this is an impossible standard. A simple look at the law of God reveals to all the world that we are sinners who stand condemned at the judgment. It is a standard which presses us to acknowledge that if there's any hope for us to meet this bar of judgment, we must have mercy, not what we deserve. Because none of us are perfect. In fact, far, far, far from it. Paul also points to the standard bearer at the judgment of God. Not only is the standard righteousness, but this righteous standard is carried out by the man whom he appointed, Jesus. God has appointed the day and he has appointed the judge. It is a man, the God-man, Jesus. Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus is the God-man, the Word made flesh. He is the only human exception to the rule that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He is the exception to that. He didn't fall short of the glory of God. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, said the Father. This is why the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is acceptable to the Father. It's because it was perfect, without blemish, without spot. He never sinned, though tempted like as we, yet no deceit. Nothing in his life that was a blot. Nothing to disqualify him from being the perfect, spotless Lamb. And nothing to disqualify him from being the perfect administrator of righteousness when he sits as judge. Jesus did not abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And he lived it out. And the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And so, righteousness will be the rule, and the judge, the Son of God, will implement the rule of righteousness with perfect righteousness. Judgment will be righteous through and through. What a contrast to the world in which we live. All around us, you see justice compromised. The people with power and money get away scot-free. And people without it, you know, oftentimes who've done nothing, receive the brunt of injustice. But not so on the day when Jesus judges. In fact, when we look at the days in the earth and great miscarriages of justice, there was no greater day. In fact, the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever occurred in Jerusalem when Jesus stood trial. The judges were the chief priests and the council. And they shamelessly sought false witnesses to come together to be able to incriminate Jesus so they have some grounds upon which to sentence him to death. Shamelessly, they sought false witnesses to put forth testimony against Jesus. Numerous false witnesses came forward, but their stories did not corroborate, and so they couldn't qualify as witnesses. Finally, Jesus was misquoted by two men. And in the end, he was convicted and sentenced because he said what was true. Can you imagine the moment when these who tried Jesus this way stand before him as the perfect, righteous judge? I mean, it makes me think of another image from the Old Testament in which Joseph And his brothers had a kind of a reckoning moment. Remember, Joseph's brothers, jealous of him and despising him, what sold him into slavery to go down into Egypt. And over many, 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 many years and a whole lot of heartache and difficulty, Joseph went from being a slave to being in jail to finally becoming the prime minister of Egypt. And the great famine in the land brought Joseph's brothers down to Egypt in search of food. Because of Joseph, there was a great, wise and directed by God provision of food in Egypt. So everybody in the world was coming to Egypt to get food. And along with the world came Joseph's brothers who ended up coming before him. And when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, that moment when they were seized with breathlessness because this, our brother that we sold, now stands as judge over us. Well, these who judged Jesus guilty for nothing will one day stand before Jesus. And His standard will be perfection. There will be no shenanigans when Jesus the judge exercises judgment entrusted to Him by the Father, completely on the basis of the facts. They will be convicted as sinners, and so will it be for all. The perfect standard and the righteous and the perfect judge will reveal that aside from Jesus, there is none righteous, not even one, that all have turned aside and become worthless, and every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. That's the truth. The thing is, in this book, and in the plan of God, He has planned to make a provision for people. But you must embrace that provision. That provision is the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. Okay, God's judgment is certain and it is done in righteousness. Now we must see the judgment, the testament of God's judgment. The thing that testifies of God's judgment. The conclusion of Acts 17:31 sets forth that God has provided a sign which certifies the certainty of coming judgment. The verse reads like this. Of this, that is, of this judgment, He has given assurance to all by raising the appointed man who is to judge from the dead. What is Paul saying here? He is saying that God has broken in to the entire globe with a demonstration of proof, an evidence that should cause the world to sit up and listen and take seriously the warning of His judgment. That's what He's saying. He is not a God who depends, but a God on whom all humanity depends, and to whom all humanity will give account. You know, when a person's making a huge purchase, the parties involved want to know that they can depend upon payment. When you come to the table to close on the purchase of a home, the closing company wants to be absolutely sure the funds that are brought to the table are legitimate. They're really there. And so they will require something more than a personal check. Generally, they want a certified check. And a certified check is issued not on your personal account, but on the bank's account with certification from the bank that the funds are there. When you bring that certified check to the table, The confidence level is very high. It is as good as taken for granted. These funds are sure. This check is worth a lot more than the paper it is written on. It can be believed. We can deposit this with the full confidence that tomorrow those funds will be in our account because they really do exist. In commanding the world to repent, in assuring the world that He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness, God has been incredibly merciful. He has given the world a sign, a compelling reality, which is a witness to it of the certainty of what He says. The sign is what we celebrate today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's certification that the funds are there, that the warning is legitimate, that the world should hear and take the warning with all seriousness. The reality of the judgment of God is not an idle threat. It is not a hollow attempt to manipulate people through fear. It is absolutely certain. You know, and so we think about the joy of the resurrection, and we have it. If you're a believer today, that this is bedrock to your confidence and to your joy. The followers of Christ identify with the joy of the women who came back from the tomb that resurrection morning, bewildered and struck by what they had heard from the angels. We rejoice greatly because we know it's true. He is not dead, but He is risen from the dead. This is our hope, and this we greatly exalt. The resurrection of Jesus is far more than just a sign. Those who are united with Christ by faith are crucified with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him to newness of life because He is our advocate. When that judgment day comes and we stand there and we see the darkness, the blackness, and the pollution and corruption of our sin, how great it will be that the man sitting behind the judgment desk is also our advocate who says, "I have paid your price. Enter into the joy of your master. No punishment due because punishment has been paid." The resurrection of Jesus is far more than a sign. His victory over death is ours who are in Him. The judge of the world is our advocate. Having been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. If our judge has met the demands of justice, then we have confidence for the day when we stand before Him. And yet, the resurrection of Christ is, at the same time, a sign. It is a powerful sign, a flashing light throughout the world. A caution light flashing, as so to speak. It is a testimony of the assurance that should seize the attention of the world and bring it face to face with the need for repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is for believers, for sure. Hope. But the resurrection is a warning to the world. Just the fact that today, all around this globe, Christians are gathered together, rejoicing and proclaiming in their joy the resurrection of Christ. And the world knows it. The world knows Christians are... the newscasters even talk about it. Christians celebrate, you know, the day on which they say Jesus rose from the dead. Every time, and this goes off through the TV waves to people sitting in their living rooms and everything, reminded. There is an event that happened over 2,000 years ago that people are still talking about today, every day, and certainly at least once a year on this particular occasion. And all the world is at least drawn to hear about it, and they need to learn to reckon with it. It is not, it is certainly is, hope for us. But what is hope for us is a testament to the world of judgment. That's what Paul is telling these Athenians. You see, you've missed God completely. You've sinned against God in the way you worship. And this God that you've missed it out on, though, made Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, He's going to judge you. You need, therefore, to repent. But I want you to know that this judgment that I'm talking about is not, I'm not making this up. I wouldn't be here if a man, the man who is going to be the judge, hadn't risen from the dead. And see what this resurrection shows, that everything the Athenians were wrapped up in when they thought of who God is and what He must be like, this unknown God, how far they had fallen short, is that the resurrection stand in opposition to that, saying that, you see, what every one of you need is life. There's no more position of greater need than being dead and needing life. And no more inability than anybody has to do that, to produce life when there's death. But God does. When His Son died, He brought Him to life and declared Him Son of God in that resurrection. And in doing so, He is showing the world He is the God with whom all creation must deal with, and before whom they must stand. And so you see, there is a testament to the resurrection. And it certifies the certainty of divine judgment. So Paul preached the gospel, preached the resurrection to those in Athens who had never heard the gospel. He declared to them that God was calling them to repent with the warning that He had fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by Christ Jesus. And He has assured the world of the certainty of this judgment by raising Him from the dead. If Athens in that day needed to hear that message, then people in our generation absolutely need to hear the same message today. Despite the riches of America's heritage, our generation worships multiple gods. Not so much statues, but stuff. And they create the one true God in their own image and to suit their own passions. Everybody, you know, there's atheists. But the people who would say they believe in God, the people who talk about death, well, they're in a better place. I don't know where people get the idea that don't believe the Bible that there's a better place when people die, but you know, they've created it in their own mind. Theology created in your mind. God created in your own mind what you want to be. That becomes what I think and what I would like to be. What I would like to be true, that's what I live by. That's my religion. That's the way the Athenians were doing. This is the way we think. The unknown God, well, we're going to make Him a little temple here, and we're going to put a statue, and we're going to come around and, you know, give some sacrifices. He needs us. He's really, you know, this is pitiful. But this is, yeah, God is not pitiful. The true God is not pitiful. He is not weak. He does not waver. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. He made heaven and earth, and earth will be accountable to this one true God. So we need to carry that message to the people in our generation. As we glory in the hope of our risen Lord, I hope you will pray with me that the Lord will put in us a fresh sense of urgency to warn the world of judgment and to certify the warning with the fact that He's alive, that Jesus is risen. Let us be about telling everyone around us that God will judge the world in righteousness. Let us urge them to repent of sin and turn to the risen Christ. He is the only advocate sufficient to provide redemption, because on the cross He paid the debt. He paid the penalty for those who are joined to Him in faith. Perhaps there is one here today, probably more than one, who is not prepared for the judgment of God. God warns you so that you can prepare, so that the day of judgment will not be a day of everlasting sorrow for you. How do you prepare? How do you prepare for that day? Well, you admit you're a sinner and you repent of sin. You turn from sin and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. You ask that advocate who is your advocate today to stand in your place. You trust His standing when He died on the cross. You believe in Him. You rest in Him. And then when He is your judge, He will be your advocate. Your sins deserve eternal punishment. But I died for you. That's what you need to do. Turn and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Righteousness. The righteousness required to pass by the judgment seat is counted to those who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that we would be declared righteous. Not just not guilty, but righteous. Fully meeting the standards by which all human beings will be justly judged. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, thank You for the hope and the assurance and the confidence that we have because Jesus is alive. Those who believe in You, who rest in You today, thank You for the absolute conviction of soul that because Jesus Christ is God the Son, His death is sufficient for us and His life guarantees that we will be justified on that day. And at the same time, from what we see here, Lord, we see that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a warning to the world. It happened. And it's God's testimony to let the world know that they will stand judgment. God is a life-giving God. And on Him everything depends. And so we pray, Father, today that You would, as we exult, rejoice in Christ's resurrection and what it means for us who believe in Him. Let us take seriously what it means for the world. And help us to be the voice to this world that Paul's voice was to Athens. A voice of compassionate, loving, warning. And Lord, would You cause many, like there were in Athens that day, there were some that believed. May it be that as we preach and as we share and as we declare, that there would be those who also believe in Jesus and look forward to an eventual resurrection of all His people. In His name we pray. Amen.